here.
Dealing with disease.
So before we get into the details of that account, I need to step back away from that particular healing to talk more about healing in general. So like last week, I talked about demons and their concentration in the Gospels. We don't hear a lot about demon possession in the Old Testament or in the rest of the New Testament. And in the Gospels, there seem to be people that are possessed at every turn. And Jesus is casting out these demons. And I explained last week that in the presence of Jesus, all of these demons who usually are content to stay hidden in the background are forced to reveal themselves. And they fall prostrate before him. That was last week. Today, we need to talk about healing. And this is a point where I think there is some room for our to have some disagreement, but really I can only tell you my position on this. So begin with this. Do I believe that God still heals today? Absolutely. Unequivocally. Sometimes God heals through very normal medical procedures. You go through treatment or surgery or you get medication and you're healed of whatever disease or illness or condition that you are suffering from. It is wonderful. It is from God. It's not really miraculous. Other times I believe that God will heal individuals miraculously in a way that is independent of any treatment received or any procedure that has gone through. And these are cases where, and you've heard these cases, where doctors are like scratching their heads. They don't know what has happened. They don't know what to make of it. They will say, we don't usually see this happen. Well, look, there's God. Bring me healing. So do I believe that God still heals, that he is the great physician? If you are facing disease or you've been given a diagnosis, that God would invite you to ask him to heal you. He won't always. Because sometimes he has in mind things for you that are more valuable than physical well-being. But sometimes he will heal in wonderful ways. rabbis in Israel are historically suspect. They're based on tradition that may or may not reflect the truth. But in this case, we can be pretty confident that this really was Peter's house. They've discovered religious graffiti that was written on the plaster of the stones in this house in Greek and Latin, Assyriac and Aramaic. It goes back to the end of the first century or possibly the beginning of the second century, which means that this was a gathering place for Christians and most likely a church. And we're talking about 100 AD, or maybe a little bit after that, which is close enough to the time that Peter lived that there would have been individuals who would have known Peter, or at least have known those who had known him, and they would have known him where he lived. So when you have a tradition that goes back that far, gives you some confidence in it. So this is probably really where Peter lived. And his house is slightly larger than most, but it's pretty simple. Coarse walls, a roof with earth and straw, like most Roman period houses. It consists of a few small rooms clustered around a couple of courtyards. Really, just from the appearance of the house, is pretty ordinary. It's large enough that Peter could live there with his wife, his mother-in-law. Andrew would live there, possibly a few others. I'm not sure. And it's at least time Peter is married, his mother-in-law, that it does put some perspective on his call to be a fisher of men. He's not an untethered bachelor. He has a wife to consider. And we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, that later Simon would take his wife with him on missionary trips. But at this point, in this moment, early in the ministry of Jesus, Peter still lives there in Capernaum with his wife, his mother-in-law is suffering. The age where they didn't know about viruses and bacteria, there were no medications. They didn't understand that fever was a symptom of a deeper cause. To them, fever was the issue. So, without an understanding of the cause, without an understanding of how to treat the fever, really, the fever was something that could become deadly very easily. So, when Jesus arrives, they immediately tell Jesus about her condition. Mark's account. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on him. At that moment, fever leaves, and the healing is so complete that she immediately is able to serve him. Like, you know what it's like when a fever breaks, but you still feel exhausted from the ordeal. Simon's mother-in-law is so fully healed that she's able to get up and start serving them immediately. As a result, now, even the fever is obeying, just as the demons obeyed. He commands there's instant compliance. That's just the beginning. There will be more, but that will wait until evening, because it's the Sabbath. He's been to the synagogue, he's taught in the synagogue, and on the Sabbath there are severe restrictions about what can and can't be done that he cannot carry alone. We're in Jeremiah chapter 17. This is what the Lord says, be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Do not bring a load out of your house or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your ancestors. So, no one could be carried on the Sabbath. Anyone was so ill that they needed to be carried, they couldn't be brought to him on the Sabbath. And even more generally, healing was a questionable and hotly debated topic among Jewish scholars in the first century of whether that could be done on the Sabbath. But it wasn't until the end of the second century when there was a rabbi named Samuel, a Calvinist in Babylon, who expounded on the meaning of Leviticus 18 to make a case that healing was permissible on the Sabbath. In Leviticus 18, it says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live in them. And Samuel suggested that the Jews could only observe the law if they were ceased healing on the Sabbath, but that conclusion was reached 150 years after Christ. The time of Christ was still up in the air whether you could heal on the Sabbath. So the people wait till the day is over, the Sabbath is done. That evening after the sunset, which marked the completion of the day, as soon as the sun sets, the people bring all the sick and demon possessed to Jesus. The whole town gathers at his door. The whole town, which of course is hyperbole, we don't have to be moving in literal to defend the truth of the Bible, but the town is there. It's the place to be, having cast out a demon in public view during the seminar session. There is this expectation of what he might do. Everyone wants to see what will happen. And Jesus unleashes healing. Healing men, casting out demons. This is just one day in a 3-year power display. There are over 90 passages of healing in the Gospels. During his public ministry, there was this unparalleled healing explosion in this small region, in particular in Galilee, and more broadly in the nation of Israel. Never before had anything been seen like this, or never since. And there's purpose in this healing. Jesus shows his power over disease, over demonic powers. He is demonstrating his authority to roll back the effects of sin. And this is the authentication of his message. To all kinds of people, and to all kinds of things. How do you know who you should listen to? And the healing explosion is not just to provide health, it's to affirm true gospel, to point us to the true Messiah, to show his power over disease and demons, to show his power over the physical and spiritual world, to show that he had the power to conquer sin, and to rescue souls, and to show that he had the power to raise us up with glorified, perfect bodies. Who should you listen to? Well, you listen to the teacher whose action backs up his claims. He comes claiming to bring deliverance from sin. So how do we know? How do we know that he really can deliver you from sin? Well, you can't see the cleansing of the soul. But you can see the undoing of its effects. And sin has wormed its way into our physical well-being. Sickness and deformity enter creation as a result of the fall. Jesus comes and is able to undo those things. Which then gives us confidence in his ability to undo the spiritual effects as well. But we need this confirmation to establish his authority. Once his authority is established, we don't need it so much. So, as the Gospels are written and the living word becomes the written word, testified to by the pages of Scripture, this kind of comprehensive healing at the hands of a miracle worker begins to disappear. So you get into the book of Acts and into the epistles, and we see sickness. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. As you know, it's because of Romans that I first preached the gospel to you, Paul saying. Or 2 Timothy 4:20. Paul says he left one of his traveling companions, Trophimus, in Miletus, because he was sick. Or 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul encourages Timothy to drink a little wine because of his frequent illnesses. There's illness. And it's not simply addressed with a healing touch. So the healing that we see in the gospel is not normative. Jesus never promised us health. But in this earthly ministry, it gives us the taste of the kingdom of heaven. We simply see the opportunity. The fish are jumping. Now is the opportune time to reel in the nets to catch all of these Capernaumites. And Jesus says, let's go elsewhere. Which seems crazy. If this is just about drumming up some enthusiasm or causing a stir, after the incredible night of healings, everyone is looking for him. They want to know. They want to see more. They don't want to miss whatever will come next. More healings. More exorcisms. Who knows? It's not about everyone being healed. To focus on that is to confuse the means with the ends. He uses the miracles, but his real use, if we're talking about today,